Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's summer. How many people in here are happy for that? Oh, got an awful lot of hands. How many are unhappy about it? Okay, we've got a couple of people. I don't know. I have gotten the last 10 years to where I dislike winter with a passion. I used to love it until about I turned 50 and Arthur really kicked into overdrive. Arthritis. So, when we look at this book that we have in our lap, on our computer, on our phones, wherever we have it, what can give us certainty that this book is true? How can we prove that this book that we use to learn about God and His way of life is true? There are three ways, really, that the Bible can be proved as true. There are more than that, but there are three very dominant ways. One is we look at what happens in our lives and the blessings that come from that when we obey God. The second is through archaeological discoveries that prove that the things that are stated in the Bible actually happened the way that they said they did. And the third is fulfillment of prophecy. When you look at these three things, you can pretty well prove that despite, okay, people will question about the ark, how come we can't find the ark? How come we can't find the Garden of Eden? How come we can't find the Ark of the Covenant, contrary to what Indiana Jones did? And because there's a few things in there they have not been able to prove in some method, they think that the entire book is false. Or it's a bunch of stories. Well, when we look at the Bible, we can see that it is true, and we know as individuals and as a congregation and as a church that it is true. So let's strengthen that today and look at some of the proofs of the Bible. Let's start in Leviticus chapter 26. In the 26th chapter of Leviticus, it's one of the blessings and cursings chapters. The other one is Deuteronomy 28. But in Leviticus 26, I want to focus on the blessings that are promised. In verse 2, it says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then starting in verse 3, right after that, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season," which we definitely are not seeing right now, are we? The Midwest is drowning. Our breadbasket, where a lot of our crops are grown, is literally drowning right now. "The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid." Is this country like that anymore? No. And it's a shame. There's so much hatred right now, so much animosity between people. If you do not 100% agree with certain people in this country, they think you are Hitler. They think you are Mao Zedong, Stalin, some of the people that are the worst people that have ever existed that have caused mass persecutions and killed thousands or hundreds of thousands or in some cases millions of people. And they compare you with them. There is not peace in this land. The many murders, robberies, all of the crime that happens in this country. "And I will rid the land of evil beasts." One thing I've thought about, and this goes back to something Mr. Barker said, and this gets into my meditation mode, the way I do a lot of things. When I read, "And I will rid the land of evil beasts," you go to the likes of an Australia, for example, even though it's a very blessed country, there's animals there that are absolutely horrible, that could kill you in a heartbeat. Some of the most poisonous spiders and snakes are in Australia. Same with Africa. This country, yes, we have a few animals that can kill you. You have the black widow, which really, that's rare where it will kill you, but it can. The brown recluse. You have rattlesnakes. But realistically, you do not have a lot of animals in this country that would kill you. They may hurt you. I mean, a bee sting hurts. It bothers me more than most because I'm allergic to them. But they won't, as a general rule, kill you. Where other parts of the world, you have that. This country has been very blessed in that respect. And the sword will not go through your land. Outside of when we've been fighting with ourselves in the revolution, in the War of 1812, we really have not seen war. Outside of very isolated incidents like Pearl Harbor or 9/11. But this country has been protected. It has been blessed. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And up until, really, Korea, it was that way. And then it started slowly turning, because this country doesn't have the will to fight anymore. For I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. So in other words, you're harvesting so much you're getting more food than what you can eat. We still have that blessing, but I wonder how much longer we're going to. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's what happens when we obey God. He recognizes that we are his people, and he blesses us accordingly. Now, the Sabbath is a blessing for us. The holy days, a blessing. There's a lot of people that probably would not do any traveling except for saving second tithe for the feast. It's something that really becomes a blessing. Even though you may go to the same place every year, at least you're able to do some traveling. I would like to look at one example briefly, and that's tithing, how we're blessed with tithing, and how this proves the Bible. So let's go to Malachi chapter 3. And we see a nation in this case that started to steal from God. And he does make a promise here. In verse 8 of Malachi 3, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it." Our tithing has blessed us. And it's even recognized, tithing is recognized outside of strictly a religious environment as something that you are rewarded or blessed from. But it's in a different way maybe than we look at. But Dave Ramsey, how many of you know who Dave Ramsey is? Kind of a financial analyst, financial guru. He tries to get people out of debt, you know, gives points to help people get out of debt. Someone asked him a question, and it was, "Should I give while I am in my steps to get out of debt? Should I continue giving, or should I take everything that I've got and focus on putting it into getting rid of debt?" His answer, on one hand, giving is one of the most rewarding and fun things you'll ever do with money. On the other, we want you to get gazelle intense when it comes to paying off debt. Now, this gets into one of his points, that what happens is a gazelle is always very alert and is always watching because they have a lot of enemies out there. And they'd rather not be eaten. I'd rather not be eaten by anything either. But they are always on the look. Even when they're drinking water, they only drink a little bit and look around. They drink a little bit more and look around. They have themselves in a position to where they can very rapidly get away from where they're at, no matter where they're at. So how do you find a balance between the two? Here's the deal. We recommend giving at least 10%. Now, I find this interesting. 10%, a tithe of whatever you make away, regardless of what baby step you're on. Yes, you could take that extra money and put it toward debt, but there's more to giving than just a dollar amount. When you give money away, it changes the relationship between you and it. Money becomes a tool that can help others instead of something you wish you didn't have to deal with. Giving changes your spirit. And most people find it renews their desire to get out of debt and encourages them to keep going. Now you think about that. This is somebody that tells you to get rid of debt, but he still says in the same breath you should give at least 10% to others who are in more need than you. So we see that it's even recognized in society that giving is important. And it's interesting, I thought that he used 10%. I wonder if he had a little bit of a scriptural base for that. But it's really interesting how it fit into a 10% rule. And you find a lot of times the more people give, even when they don't have a lot, the happier they are, and actually the more they have in the long run. Because they're blessed in ways they would not be blessed otherwise, rather than being selfish and just hoarding everything. So we see that there's blessings from obedience, and we've all seen these blessings from obedience many times. Next, we want to look at archaeology. And with archaeology, we find that there's many places we could go. I'm going to pick two that show proof of the scriptures. And the first one is Nineveh. Now, we're all familiar with Nineveh, especially from Jonah, where Jonah was sent to Nineveh and decided he was going to run away as fast as he could and try to get to clear to the other side of the world, and he was swallowed up by a great fish and dropped off somewhere. I don't know how close he would have been dropped off to Nineveh because there's only a river that runs near where it was at. It's several hundred miles from the Mediterranean. But then he went to Nineveh, and that city went on for another about 150 years after that. Nineveh started in Genesis chapter 10. And I think when you read this, this will say a lot about why Nineveh is the way it is and what happened to Nineveh. Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8, says, Cush begot Nimrod. Okay, the boring stuff Mr. Barker was talking, genealogies. But Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From there, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. So we see that Nineveh was built by Nimrod, which the vast majority of us know really what Nimrod's, relatively speaking, famous for religiously. We don't have the time to get into that. But he was quite evil, we will put it that way. So after that, we see the history of Nineveh. It was a power, but a minor power for a long time. But then all of a sudden it disappeared. And we see that Christ references it in Matthew chapter 12. And this would be several hundred years after Nineveh had been overthrown. But we see that Christ references it when he's talking about a prophecy about himself. In Matthew 12, in hopes if I go to the right chapter, starting in verse 38, it says, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" This was one of the key prophecies that shows that Christ had to be buried 72 hours in that tomb. He had to be dead for that period of time. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Christ knew Nineveh had existed in the past. By this time it didn't exist. And we see that by this time Nineveh had not existed for about 600 years or a little bit more. A little bit of background archaeologically and historically. The city grew dramatically in size, grandeur, and fame. This is talking about Nineveh. However, under the reign of King Sennacherib, and he was 704 to 681 B.C., who made Nineveh capital of his Assyrian Empire. Sennacherib was the son of King Sargon II, who was killed in battle, a death that was considered shameful because it was believed that such a death was a punishment from the gods for one's sins. And the new ruler wished to distance himself as much as possible from his father. Sennacherib abandoned Sargon II's new capital city of Dur Sharrukin and moved it to Nineveh early in his reign. Anything which could be moved from Dur Sharrukin was relocated to Nineveh. He built great walls around the city with 15 gates, created public parks and gardens, aqueducts, irrigation ditches, canals, and greatly expanded upon and improved the structures of the city. His palace had 80 rooms, and he proclaimed it the palace without rival, the same phrase used by his father to describe his own palace. The historian Gwendolyn Like noticed, "Nineveh, with its heterogeneous population of people from throughout the Assyrian Empire, was one of the most beautiful cities in the Near East, with its gardens, temples, and splendid palaces." And further cites Nineveh as having a carefully planned and executed series of canals and aqueducts to ensure a steady supply of water, not only for human consumption, but also to keep the public parks and gardens irrigated, an aspect of urban life not every city attended to with as much care and planning. Recent scholarship claims that the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually located in Nineveh instead of in Babylon, and were constructed under Sennacherib's reign. And then Christopher Scar, who is a historian, wrote, "Sennacherib's palace had all the unusual accoutrements of a major Assyrian residence, colossal guardian figures and impressively carved stone reliefs, over 2,000 sculptured slabs and 71 rooms. Its gardens, too, were exceptional. Recent research by the British Assyriologist Stephanie Dahlia suggested that these were the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world." So there's more than one person that thinks that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually may have ended up in Babylon, but they started in Assyria, in Nineveh. But extensive research has failed to find any trace of them, and this is in Babylon. Sennacherib's proud account of the palace gardens he created at Nineveh fits that of the Hanging Gardens in several significant details. Now, after this, you had Sennacherib, his son Esarhaddon, who reigned 681-669 BCE, which is before kind of the BC, we consider BC, took the throne and continued his father's building projects. When Esarhaddon died on a campaign in Egypt, his mother Zakudu briefly ruled as queen until she legitimized the succession of her son Ashurbanipal as the new king. Under Ashurbanipal's reign, which was 668 to 627 BC, a new palace was constructed, and he began the process of collecting and cataloging all of the written works in Mesopotamia. The results of his efforts were Ashurbanipal's famous library, which held over 30,000 inscribed clay tablets, the books of that time. Other improvements and renovations were made to the city under Ashurbanipal's reign, which further enhanced Nineveh's reputation as a city of extraordinary beauty and high culture. Palaces decorated with enormous and intricate relief paintings were constructed, and the public gardens expanded upon and enhanced. Ashurbanipal's love of learning and interest in written works drew scholars and scribes to the city in great numbers, and the stability of his reign allowed for the development of art, science, and architectural innovation. So we see, really, you had four kings that were the dominant kings in the Assyrian Empire, which started with Sargon II. Now, when you think about that, he had pretty well all of the books in the world in his library. That's impressive. Ashurbanipal died in 627 BC, and his sons fought to control the throne. The Assyrian Empire was so large by that time that maintaining it was almost impossible. The regions which were subject to Assyrian rule had been trying to break free for years, and finally they saw their chance. The historian Simon Anglim writes that though the Assyrians and their armies were respected and feared, they were most of all hated. By the last quarter of the 7th century BC, nearly every part of the empire was in a state of rebellion. These were not just struggles of freedom, but wars of revenge. Military incursions by the Persians, Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians began in earnest in 625 BC, and the already weakened Neo-Assyrian Empire could not hold off a full-scale invasion for very long. In 612 BC, the city of Nineveh was sacked and burned by the allied forces of the Persians, Medes, Babylonians, and others with them, divided the regions between them. The area was sparsely populated thereafter, and slowly the ancient ruins became buried in earth. They were so buried, I can't remember the name of the person now, they're roughly 200 years after Nineveh was destroyed. You could walk by there and not know Nineveh was there. It was literally buried in sand. So what you ran into is that at this point, there was no record of Nineveh anywhere. So people were ridiculing, oh, there was no such thing as Nineveh. The Bible is wrong. It's just a fake work, yada, yada, yada. Continuing, in 627, this is A.D., the area was the site of the Battle of Nineveh. It wasn't called that because they didn't know Nineveh was there. But it was the site of the Battle of Nineveh, the decisive Byzantine victory in the Byzantine-Sassanid War, which went 602 to 628. This engagement brought the region under Byzantine control until the Muslim conquest of 637. While other great cities of ancient Mesopotamia were recognizable from their ruins, of Nineveh there was not a trace. The ruins laid buried until they were uncovered and excavated by Austin Henry Layard in 1846 and 1847. It was about 5 years before then. He's seen these mounds that just didn't seem to fit what the landscape in that part of the world. And he got thinking, maybe this is a city, and he started, just did a little bit of digging around just a little bit and found a little bit, and then he went off and got some people led by Austin Henry Layard. Further work by Campbell Thompson and George Smith, among others, up to the present day, has revealed the magnificent scope of this once great city. The site is known today by the two mounds which cover it, the Kunatjik and the Nebi Yunus. The Kunatjik mound has been excavated, and all major finds come from this area. The Nebi Yunus mound, whose name means Prophet Jonah, I think that's kind of ironic, remains untouched owing to an Islamic slime to the prophet and the cemetery built there. In the 1990s, the site was vandalized and a number of well-preserved panels broken and stolen, which later appeared for sale in the antiquities market. Today, Nineveh is in danger of encroaching urban sprawl from the suburbs of Mosul, which we've heard about that a lot with the battle in Iraq and them being one of the last cities that ISIS was really in control of back 4 or 5 years ago. And they also did more damage to that site too, which isn't talked about in this. In 2010, Global Heritage Fund listed the ruins among its 12 endangered sites for these reasons, among others. Once, however, the city was among the greatest of Mesopotamia, home of the goddess Ishtar, and there is no doubt that Sennacherib and the kings who built before and after him believed that the glory of Nineveh would last forever. So, I mean, this was a great city. Its wall was 60 miles around, the circumference of the wall. So it was a big city. And it was a dominant city. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going to be in some books that we normally don't ever get into. Zephaniah is the fourth from the last book in the Old Testament. But Zephaniah chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'll start with something in 11 and then jump very quickly to 13. The Lord will be also to the awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. Jumping down to verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. It's out in the middle of a desert right now. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it. There is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. And it's because the Assyrians were a very cruel people. When they took Israel into captivity, they literally would take the people out and settle them in other parts of the world and bring other people in. That's how the Samaritans came into play in the New Testament, because they were the people that were taken, brought in to replace the Israelites that were taken to other places in the world. And so what happened is the Samaritans were those people, and then they married in with the Jewish people and that, and so they felt they had the word of God, and there's a whole lot of other things with that, but it was because of the Assyrians that you had the Samaritans in Israel, in the Israel region there during the time of Christ. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum is very specifically a prophecy about Nineveh. It's three books to the front from where we're at in Zephaniah. Nahum 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekoshite. Now, this prophecy was around 663 B.C. This would have been during Manasseh's reign. Also, Zephaniah was about 20 years before that. So what we're looking at is this is a prophecy that was roughly 40, 50 years before the fall of Nineveh. And this whole book is about Nineveh and the evils of Nineveh. I would like to hit a few verses in it. Nahum 3, verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So here again, everyone talked about all who look upon you will flee from you. Jumping ahead to verse 18 and 19. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. In other words, everybody leaves. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So we see that Nineveh ends up disappearing from the face of the earth for about 2,400 years, and then all of a sudden is rediscovered. And that fulfills prophecies, and it fulfills places, and there's other places where Nineveh is talked about in Scripture, several other places, but it shows that the Bible was right about the existence of this city. Next is one we're a little bit more familiar with, and that's Jericho. Joshua chapter 2. This was another city that for a very long time people who were pessimistic or didn't believe the Bible at all said this city didn't, this all did not happen the way that it says it happened in Scripture. But let's go through a couple of parts of a couple of chapters in Joshua and then see what actually happened when they dug up the old city of Jericho. Starting in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, this is Rahab talking. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven. Notice, she is now claiming God is God, not the gods that she had been worshiping before then, which is why she's talked about in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. She's talked very specifically about it because of this. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. Keep that in mind as we're going through this. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, excuse me, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word shall be it. And she sent them away. So this is the story with Rahab. And it becomes very interesting as we go through the archaeological discovery with this. Before we do that, we'll go to chapter 6 and read most of the chapter. We'll skip a couple of verses. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So we see that there's a plan. march around the city once a day for 6 days, seven times the seventh day, and then with the long blast of the horn, everybody yells. And over the next several verses, it sets up some of the other things, and where Joshua's talking with the people and telling them this is what we're going to be doing, where the ark led and the priest led them around the city. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew their trumpets. Then Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So they were keeping their part of the word on this with Rahab. Now, verse 18 has a very important point that we're going to have, that we will notice becomes critical in what we discover later. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So what's happening is the people were to take nothing from the city except for the stuff that was going to go into the treasury of the Lord. So that means no food, no, absolutely nothing. So the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Critical point again. The wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she has. So she dwells in Israel to this day. And ironically, she was like the great-great-great-grandmother of David. Three or four great, I don't remember which, off the top of my head. So, we see what is stated in Scripture. What did they find when they dug in Jericho in the last 100 years? An in-depth analysis of the evidence reveals that destruction took place around 1400 BC, which would fall very well within the time frame of Israel entering Canaan, end of the late Bronze I period, which is exactly when the Bible says the conquest occurred. The mound or tell of Jericho. You'll find that Jericho is actually kind of on top of a hill. And so, excuse me, that you'll find that there's other dynamics within this, where in Scripture it says where they went up into Jericho. They had to go up, literally, into Jericho. The mound or tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was 4 to 5 meters, 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall 2 meters, 6 feet thick, and about 6 to 8 meters, 20 to 25 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 14 meters, about 46 feet, above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city each day for 7 days. So you think about it, you're looking probably up 60 feet of wall or more total. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impregnable bastion of Jericho. Within the upper wall was an area of approximately 6 acres, while the total area of the upper city and fortification system was 50% larger, or about 9 acres. So what you had two sets of walls. You had a wall that was up at the top of the hill, and that was essentially where the rich people lived. Then you had another wall down below, and that was where the poorer community was. And it was that lower wall that was where Rahab was, as we will see as we go through this. Based on archaeological rule of thumb of 200 people per acre, population of the upper city would have been about 1,200. However, from excavations carried out by a German team in the first decade of this century, we know that people were also living on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. In addition, these Canaanites living in surrounded villages would have fled to Jericho for safety. Thus, we can assume there were several thousand people inside the walls. The citizens of Jericho were well prepared for a siege. A copious spring which provided water for ancient as well as modern Jericho laid inside the city walls. So they didn't have any problem with water whatsoever, even though they were up on a hill. At the time of the attack, the harvest had just begun, been taken in, so the citizens had an abundant supply of food. Now, this was the spring harvest, not the fall harvest. So this happened in the spring of the year. It was very shortly after they crossed the Jordan. So they had an abundant supply of food. This has been borne out by many large jars full of grain found in the Canaanite homes by John Garstang in his excavation in the 1930s and also by Kenyon. With a plentiful food supply and ample water, the inhabitants of Jericho could have held out perhaps several years. So they were ready for a siege. They found on the west side of the wall fallen red bricks piled nearly on top of the revetment. This probably came from the wall on the summit or the bank or the brickwork above the revetment. In other words, she found a heap of bricks from the fallen city walls. An Italian team excavating at the southern end of the mound found exactly the same thing. And when they're talking heap, it had fallen down. When you're talking flat, you have variations in your elevation down on your ground. So if you have ground that's wavy, you're going to have some bricks that will be a little higher than others. But essentially it fell flat, like what it talks about in Scripture. Bible says that Rahab's house was built against the city wall. According to the Bible, Rahab's house was incorporated into the fortification system. If the walls fell, how was her house spared? Interesting question. As you recall, the spies had instructed Rahab to bring her family into her house, and they would be rescued. When the Israelites stormed the city, Rahab and her family were saved as promised. At the north end of the Tell of Jericho, archaeologists made some astonishing discoveries that seemed to relate to Rahab. The German excavation of 1907 to 1909 found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall did not fall as everywhere else. So you've got this little stretch of wall. All the rest of the wall is down, all the rest of the way around the city, but here's this little area where the wall did not fall down. A portion of that mud brick wall was still standing to a height of over 2 meters, about 8 feet. What is more, there were houses built against the wall. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was. Since the city wall formed the back wall of the houses, the spies could have readily escaped. From this location on the north side of the city, it was only a short distance to the hills of the Judean wilderness where the spies hid for 3 days. Real estate values must have been low here since the houses were positioned on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls, not the best place to live in time of war, because that would be the first place that would be attacked. And that's where they think the overflow population, and it may have even been some type of like a slum district or something like that, based on what they found in the discoveries. After the city walls fell, how did the Israelites surmount the 4 to 5 meter, 12 to 15 foot wall, retaining wall at the base of the tell? Excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed walls formed a ramp against the retaining wall so that the Israelites could merely climb up over the top. So it fell flat, but it made literally a ramp to where they were able to climb and enter the city very easily. The Bible is very precise in its description of how the Israelites entered the city. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him. So straight and over. Israelites had to go up, and that is what archaeology has revealed. They had to go from ground level at the base of the tell to the top of the rampart in order to enter the city. And the way the walls fell, It allowed for them to literally walk right up a ramp into the city of Jericho. The Israelites burned the city and everything in it. Once again, the discoveries of archaeology have verified the truth of this record. A portion of the city destroyed by the Israelites was excavated on the east side of the Tell. Wherever the archaeologists reached this level, they found a layer of burned ash and debris about 1 meter or 3 feet thick. The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils, and most rooms of fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls on the eastern room seemed to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. Both Garstang and Kenyon found that most storage jars full of grain that had been caught in the fiery destruction. This is a unique find in the annals of archaeology. It just generally does not happen because the grain will break down normally over time, but also because of the fire. Grain was valuable not only as a source of food, but also as a commodity which could be bartered. Under normal circumstances, valuables such as grain would have been plundered by the conquerors. Why was the grain left at Jericho? It would have made sense in certain respects for Israel to take the grain and then they'd have food for a fairly substantial period of time, but they didn't. Why? Because they were told not to in Joshua 6. The Bible proves the answer. Joshua commanded the Israelites that the city and all that is in it were to be dedicated to the Lord. The grain left at Jericho and found by archaeologists in modern times gives graphic testimony to the obedience of the Israelites nearly 3.5 millennia ago. Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the Bible. When the archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, just the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the biblical account in every detail. Every aspect of the story that could possibly be verified by the findings of archaeology is, in fact, verified. There are many ideas as to how the walls of Jericho came down. One is evidence of earthquake activity at the time the city met its end. If God did use an earthquake to accomplish his purpose that day, it's still a miracle because it happened precisely at the right moment. If it happened 10 minutes sooner, it wouldn't have been the right time. If it happened 10 minutes later, it wouldn't have been the right time. It happened at precisely the right time, if there was an earthquake. If God did use it to accomplish his purposes that day, it was still a miracle since it happened at precisely the right moment and was manifested in such a way as to protect Rahab's house. No matter what agency God used, it was ultimately he who, through the faith of the Israelites, brought the walls down, which is why the Israelites also in that time are mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 30. Now, after this, in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 26, then Jericho charged them at this time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." That was fulfilled several hundred years later. 1 Kings chapter 16. This was about the time of Ahab, early in Ahab's reign, so this was several hundred years later. In 1 Kings 16, verse 34, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." This leads us into the third way we can prove Scripture, and it is through prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. This was a case where there was a prophecy made about 1400 BC. This would have been somewhere 850 BC. So roughly 500 to 600 years between when the prophecy was originally given and when it was fulfilled. We will go through a couple other examples of prophecy fulfillment. And first we'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, in a scripture I'll go to in a few minutes, we'll see that Isaiah was written between about 750 and 700 B.C. So there's no way that this person could have been alive at this time. But there is not just strong evidence in the Bible of this person's existence, but there is very strong evidence through many other sources of this person's existence. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now at this time, Jerusalem is inhabited. So why would they say, you shall be inhabited? To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Here again, Judah still exists. And I will raise up her waste places. At this time, there weren't really any waste places in Judah. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So we're seeing this is a Gentile king that is being talked about here. It's the one time where a Gentile king is called out in a prophecy by name in Scripture. Continuing, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. So he was anointed by God very specifically to do a job, well before he was born. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is none other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you though you have not known me. And it goes on a little bit farther from there. But Cyrus was set up for a very specific purpose. Now to prove the timing that we're talking about, let's go back to Isaiah 1. The first chapter of Isaiah talks about when he wrote the book. It says, the vision of Isaiah, verse 1, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hezekiah died around 700 B.C. Isaiah himself died somewhere around 680 B.C. Manasseh had him killed, Hezekiah's son. So we see that the writing of this was in the 700s B.C. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the return from Babylon and a lot of what was going on then. And actually, the very end of 2 Chronicles also says a little bit about this, but we'll use Ezra's example. Ezra 1, starting in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me, notice this, he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he knew that God commanded him to do this. This would have been around 538 BC when this happened. So we're looking at the prophecy being almost 200 years, probably about 170, 175 years before this. And this is very well documented through several sources outside of scriptural sources. Extremely well documented compared to what you run into really much before then. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Find that interesting. He's giving an offering. We talked about tithing early on. He's talking about a freewill offering for the house of God in Judah. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temples of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So even the things they were using for worship, the gold, the silver that they had, was going back to Jerusalem. So when you think about that, what Cyrus did literally fulfilled totally the prophecy that was given in Isaiah 44 and 45. And he was called out specifically to do that. One other example of a fulfilled prophecy goes back to 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we see the example of where Josiah is called out by name as king. Now, this is right around 950 BC when this would be happening, when this prophecy is given. So 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, excuse me, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high priests who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So we see there's very specifically a prophecy where it talks about what Josiah will do here. Let's go now to 2 Kings chapter 23. If there had been more kings like Josiah in Judah and Israel, things would have been very different. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to go to two different places in this chapter, but starting in verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were commanded, that were written in the book. And the people took a stand for the covenant. So we see, now we go back to the very beginning, Leviticus 26, where we talked about, if you obey the Lord your God, these are the blessings that you will receive. He made a similar promise. He says, I will do those things. And over the next several verses, he's sitting there destroying any idols, any high places that he can find. And then we get down to verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Verse 17, then he said, what gravestone is that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar in Bethel. And he said, leave him alone, let no one move his bones. So they left his bones alone. Now, I'm going to go through the next few verses just to show something with Josiah's attitude as we start to wrap up. That verse 19, now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, where the kings of Israel had made to provide the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altar and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of a covenant. So we see the type of man Josiah was. And we see that he fulfilled that prophecy that was given in 1 Kings chapter 13, absolutely down to the T. We worship God that has given us a book that has many things in it. It has his law in it. It tells us how we need to live. It also shows us history, and we can see that the historical evidence of the things that are in the book is true. It also has prophecy, and we can see many prophecies that have been fulfilled, including many that I didn't touch on today, specifically with Christ. And his life, his death, his resurrection. This book is truth. And when you look at it, and when you look at it with the purpose to proving it is true, rather than the way much of society looks at it in proving it is false, you find this book is a fantastic and wonderful book and proves without any question whatsoever that we have an almighty and all-powerful God that has a fantastic plan for each and every one of us.